Let us open our Bibles this evening to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, and we'll read the entire chapter. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The text for this evening sermon is found in this chapter, Revelation 16, verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Dear congregation of Hamilton, there are many dangers that threaten people's lives. There are health threats, for instance, safety threats, weather threats, bomb threats, just to mention a few. How do we deal with these threats? How do we deal with these dangers? And especially, how do we deal with the dangers facing our souls? I heard how people in Japan, because of the constant nuclear bomb threat from North Korea, in the last year they've started to ignore these bomb threats. One American present in Japan, when an alarm was sounded because of a nuclear bomb threat from North Korea, this American went to the front desk of his hotel and asked, "What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go?" And the staff didn't know. They advised him just to go back to his room and to go back to sleep. That's shocking. I mean, we need to be watchful in all things, especially watchful in the Christian life. And those who are pronounced blessed. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We have here described the grace of spiritual watchfulness. That's what you can write over the sermon, the grace of spiritual watchfulness. First of all, why we need to be watchful. Secondly, what it is to be watchful. And thirdly, how to be watchful. The grace of spiritual watchfulness. First of all, why. Secondly, what. And thirdly, how. So we've turned to the last book of the Bible, dear congregation, which is not the easiest book in the Bible. But it is a precious book, for it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this book begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a book about Him. And it tells us the history of the world till the second coming of Jesus on the clouds of heaven. And it's meant to teach us how to live in this world and how to prepare for that day of judgment. And it tells us not to be surprised by wars and rumors of war and by judgments poured out upon the earth. And it's looking toward the final judgment and the separation between the godly and the ungodly, between the righteous and the unrighteous, and their eternity in heaven or in hell. Yes, there are judgments poured out upon the earth. And when we come to chapters 15 and 16 of this book, we see pictures of God's judgments that have intensified. There's been an intensifying of judgments. There have been the seven seals of judgment. There have been, after that, the seven trumpets sounded of judgment. And then there have been the seven pictures of judgment. And here are seven vials or seven bowls. A bowl full of judgment that are going to be poured out, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the unbelieving and unrepentant world. Yes, it tells us of judgments. Don't know if you noticed it while we were reading, but these judgments should remind us of plagues in Egypt, the 10 plagues there. Boils is mentioned. These terrible sores on people. Yes, water turning into blood. People in pain. Thick darkness. Yes, pictures like the 10 plagues. What God brought upon the judgment, judgment upon the wicked in order to deliver His people and bring salvation to them. But horrible judgments. Sealing the doom of Satan and the world in rebellion against God. And then there's a picture of these forces gathering for battle at Armageddon. Our chapter has told us that too. This may be referring to the Valley of Megiddo in the land of Israel, a place on the plains of Jezreel, where many battles were fought. And here's the picture of that place being brought before us. Not that that is to be taken literalistically, but nonetheless the picture is clear as these forces against the King of Kings rally together, arraying themselves against the Lord of Lords. But they can't win, boys and girls. They can't win against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They can't withstand His judgments. And if you ask, but why does the Lord pour out all these judgments? Is it right? Is it fair? Well, what is it that brings God's wrath? What is it that brings God's anger? Paul answers it in Romans 1, doesn't he? The wrath of God falls upon people primarily for two reasons: idolatry and immorality. And idolatry is spelled out in this chapter, verse 2b. "These judgments are coming upon them which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." Idolatry, by which we put anything in the place of God. And you don't have to go to a heathen land to find idolatry. Canada is full of idolatry. The United States of America is full of idolatry. People turning from God, people dishonoring God, taken up with the creature rather than the Creator, living for sin and for the world instead of living for God. And friends, idolatry is no small sin. Idolatry is one of the reasons for God's judgments. And immorality. That's what chapter 17 in Revelation will show us. The whoredom of our world, the harlotry of our world, it's rampant, it's just a click away. It's blatantly provocative. People are shameless in what they do and promote and want. Because of these things, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 6. Yes, that's what this chapter is about, judgments. Like judgments brought upon Egypt, devastating judgments, disastrous judgments, destroying judgments for many. But now, what effect do these judgments have? Don't know if you noticed, but there's a refrain in this chapter. It's in verse 9, after the fourth bowl of judgment is poured out, it says, "And they repented not." Verse 11, after the fifth bowl of judgment is poured out, it says, "And they repented not." And after the seventh bowl of judgment is poured out, verse 21, we read this, "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." That's about 100 pounds. You've maybe seen hailstones the size of an earthquake. The size of a ice cube. You've seen hailstones that were about that size. You weren't safe with those. That's dangerous. The size of an ice cube. That's about a pound. But here, hailstones are about 100 pounds. And what was the effect? We read, "Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail." Did they repent? No. The judgments of God produce blasphemy. You know, people sometimes think that judgments will have a good effect on nations, will have a good effect on people. But friends, God's judgments by themselves do not produce repentance. You see that here. It produces the very opposite. That's why we shouldn't wait for judgments, but we should seek repentance before His judgments come and fall on you. Drawn by His love, set in motion by His grace, while it is yet the day of grace, to turn from sin and to keep repenting. As Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, said, I hope to take my repentance to the very gates of heaven. All my life long, he is saying, I hope to be repenting because there's new sin to repent of, new sin to confess, new mercy to seek. For yes, the Lord Jesus is coming. In the midst of all these judgments of chapter 16, as the forces of evil gather, we hear the voice of Jesus speaking in our text. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Behold, I come as a thief. The Lord Jesus is announcing his second coming, and he tells us it's a certain thing. I come, he says. It's a certain thing. It's something that's spoken of some 300 times in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of his second coming more than of his first coming. And it's repeated time and again in this book of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. Here, behold, I come as a thief. It's a certain thing. What can we be certain of? Benjamin Franklin said, we can only be certain of death and taxes. But he failed to include the second coming of Christ. That is certain. Actually, taxes aren't even certain. Some don't have to pay taxes. But the second coming of Christ is a certainty. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. I know people try not to think about it. People try to push it away, but it's going to happen. We can't avoid it, friends. We can't ignore it. We can't deny it. Jesus says it. God says it. It's a certainty. But while we say it's a certainty, there is an uncertainty about when it will happen. It's a certain thing, but we can't be certain when it will happen. We can't predict it. I know predictions are made all the time. Weather predictions are made. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. Predictions are made about the housing market. Predictions are made about the state of the economy. Again, sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. Predictions are made. But should we try and predict the second coming of Christ? No. It's unpredictable. He says, behold, I come as a thief. His coming is like a thief who comes unexpectedly, who comes unpredictably, right? A thief, boys and girls, he doesn't tell you when he's going to come. Some of you have had a burglar in your house. Some of you have had an intruder in your house. They've broken into your home. They've gotten in somehow. They smashed a window maybe. They used some tools to get in. It's a frightening thing, a burglar in your home. And he didn't tell you that he was coming. And he didn't tell you when he was coming. He didn't leave you an advance warning and write a note and leave it for you to see. He didn't publish his schedule. Behold, Jesus says, I come as a thief. Suddenly, unexpectedly. I know people have tried to make predictions of when the Lord Jesus would come. I heard that there were more than 40 years that have been predicted about the date of Christ's second coming. Irenaeus, he tried to predict it as taking place in 500 AD. Pope Sylvester II predicted that it would take place in 1000 AD. Or later on he changed it to 1033 AD. John Wesley predicted Christ would return 1836. The Jehovah Witnesses predicted that it would take place 1914, the outbreak of World War I. Harold Camping predicted that would happen in 1994 and later 2012. People have tried to make predictions about when the Lord Jesus is coming, but that's the wrong solution. We should not make predictions. We should make preparation. We should not try to predict, but seek to be prepared and turn to the Lord and ask Him to prepare us for His second coming. Ask Him to work in our hearts. Ask Him to make us ready for His coming and to listen to His word, because He has counsel to give in light of His coming. And that's the second point. Not only why we need to be watchful, but what it is to be watchful. What it is to be watchful. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Boys and girls, in light of Jesus coming again on the clouds of heaven, we need to be prepared. How? What describes God's people in light of his second coming? What describes them is the right kind of watching and the right kind of clothing. First, the right kind of watching. Blessed is he that watcheth. And this is a full word. This is a word that's rich in the Greek New Testament. And it describes someone who is awake and alert and on the lookout. Well, let's look at that. Describes someone who's awake, first of all. You can't watch unless you're awake. And there are times when it is not easy to stay awake. When it's dark, when it's late, when you're tired, when you're exhausted. Maybe you need to stay awake for work. Maybe you need to stay awake to finish a paper for school. Maybe you need to stay awake to watch a sick child. But you're so tired. Yes, blessed is he that watcheth. No, not that the Christian cannot sleep. I mean, we need physical rest. We need physical sleep. The Lord giveth his beloved sleep, Psalm 127, verse 2. We need physical sleep and rest, but we need to be spiritually awake. We need to be awake to God, awake to his word, awake to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder this evening if you are awake. You see, by nature we're not. By nature we're sleeping the sleep of death. We're ignorant to our danger, ignorant to our plight, insensible to it. And you don't want to be sleeping when your life is in danger, do you? You don't want to be sleeping when your house is on fire, do you? You want, if your house is on fire, you want someone to wake you up. You want that smoke alarm to wake you. You want someone to wake you, because if you're not awakened, you're not going to make it. Now, by nature, we're sleeping in such a house that's going to burn. And we're asleep. Asleep like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress before he's converted. Asleep in the city of destruction. And we need to be awakened to our plight, need to be awakened to our danger, need to be awakened to seek shelter and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the call of the gospel is, wake up. Isn't that the call of the gospel in Ephesians 5 verse 14? Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. But we need to be awakened. We need to be awakened with Lazarus from the grave by the gospel. But God's people too can also become spiritually drowsy, like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can be spiritually drowsy. Jesus says to them, what, can't you even watch with me 1 hour? We can become spiritually drowsy like the 5 wise virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins. The wise virgins too fell asleep before the coming of the bridegroom. Have you maybe become drowsy? We need to be stirred again and roused awake. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. We need to be awake. And we need to be alert. We need to be alert. For you know, it's possible to be awake, but not alert. You can be awake, but sluggish. You can be awake and you feel yourself dragging and you're not on the alert. That's how it can be in the Christian life. I already mentioned the drowsiness of the disciples. I mentioned the drowsiness even of the 5 wise virgins that Jesus warns in Luke 21 verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. It's a real danger. It's a real danger to be distracted by the cares of this world, distracted on your way to eternity, and distracted even on the narrow path. John Bunyan knew this danger. He speaks about it in Pilgrim's Progress as he writes of Christian and hopeful passing through the enchanted ground, a place where the air tended to make you drowsy. And hopeful feels drowsy, and he's hardly alert, and he doesn't remember the dangers that the shepherds had warned them against. And Christian needs to do all he can to keep hopeful awake and keep him alert. You see, the Christian needs to stay on the alert. He needs to be vigilant in order to watch. He needs to be awake, alert, and on the lookout. That we need to be on the lookout for what? For dangers, for threats. We need to be on guard against Satan and sin and the world. Satan, after all, Peter would tell us, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's why we need to be watchful and vigilant. And Paul warns of wolves in sheep's clothing, Acts 20, verse 29 to 31. There are many dangers to be on guard for, many threats to watch for, that Paul says we need prayer. Prayer. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Yes, we need to be on the lookout for danger. That's why we need to be a people of prayer and a people of the book. And we need to be on the lookout for the bad and for the good, for the bad and for the blessings which he gives, for the graces which he imparts. And we need to stand on our watchtowers like Habakkuk, looking and scanning and watching for the bad and the good, and especially looking for his second coming. Robert Murray McShane, the godly preacher, it was his practice, together with others, that before he would go to bed at night, he would open his curtain, he would look out at the sky, and he would say, maybe tonight he'll come back. Maybe tonight, Lord. Are we on the lookout like this? Watching like this, praying for his comings, saying at night, maybe tonight, Lord, or in the morning when we awake, saying, maybe today, Lord. The right kind of watching. Do you know, there's a lot of wrong kind of watching. The kind of watching in which people are taken up with the here and now. Watching just to their business, watching just to their daily work. We have a task here, no doubt. But you also know the watching for Jesus on the clouds of heaven. What are you looking for? What are you living for? What are you expecting? Are you living for the coming of the Lord Jesus? We need the right kind of watching by grace and the right kind of clothing. Because our text goes on, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Some commentators believe that this refers to the practice of the members of the temple police, that if they were caught sleeping on their post, they would have their clothes taken off and burned, and they would be sent off naked and in disgrace. Whether or not that's true, you get the point. We need the right kind of clothing. We need a certain garments. In fact, it's garments plural. Certain clothing to cover our nakedness. Shall I mention some? Let me mention, first of all, our need for physical clothes. And don't we need to be reminded of that in a world that is undressing itself? A book is entitled The Public Undressing of America. Our world has lost a sense of shame. But let the church not follow the world in its clothing styles. And while the world is undressing itself, let us dress ourselves. While the world is uncovering itself, let us cover ourselves. While the world wants clothes that reveal, let us wear clothes that conceal. We haven't forgotten this, have we? That our nakedness needs to be concealed physically, but also spiritually. Yes, we need more than just the right physical clothes. We need the right spiritual clothes, and the Bible mentions several of them. We need the garment of righteousness, that garment that we need in order to stand before the holy God. After all, by nature, we're naked before Him in our sin and in our guilt. We're filthy. Just like Adam and Eve, and the sewing of those fig leaves together would not do. That did not cover their shame. That their own self-made covering didn't bring them to go out and meet the Lord when He came walking to them in the cool of the day. No, that needed to be ripped off, and that needed to be removed. They needed another covering for which blood needed to be shed. They needed the garment of righteousness. It's what Joshua the high priest needed in Zechariah 3. It's what the prodigal son received in Luke chapter 15. The best robe, the robe of righteousness, completely sewn from top to bottom by the Lord Jesus. Each thread, each stitch of this robe woven by Him, by His active obedience and passive obedience, by His obeying the law of God perfectly, what we failed to do, and by His death on the cross, so that He could merit a robe of righteousness to cover guilty sinners. We have to go and wash and receive this white robe of Christ's righteousness. As that German hymn writer put it, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dread. Don't you need that? Or as another poet put it, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Do you have this garment of righteousness to cover your nakedness that will cover you on that great day? And to mention another spiritual garment, I mentioned already that our text speaks of garments plural. There is then at least the garment of righteousness, but also the garment of holiness. That's beautiful. The beauty of holiness. And we should wear that in this world of unholiness. We should Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 14, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The garment of holiness. And should the believer not seek to take care that he keeps these garments clean, that he seeks to keep himself unspotted from the world? And when you defile that garment by your walk and talk, when you have become filthy by the world, by sin, do you return to the Lord Jesus to wash them and to cleanse them? And do you return daily? Do you have these garments, the robe of righteousness and the garment of holiness? Have you been clothed with them? Has he clothed you with them? You know your sins forgiven and dressed in a righteousness divine. And do you keep them close to you? And then there's another spiritual garment. The garment or spiritual armor. The armor that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. Must the Christian not wear that too? Must he not keep them too? That armor of which Paul says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Take the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, that breastplate that guards us against the accusations of Satan. As John Newton put it, may I my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. And shoes. Yes, we need to have a secure foothold in this world. We need to stand in the face of opposition with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A soldier doesn't want to be without boots, with good footwear. And the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Blessed are they that don't only wear them, but keep them. We can't take our armor off, can we? Not till the battle is done. Not till the fight of faith is over. Don't let anyone take your crown. And here, don't let anyone take these garments from you. Watchful care is needed. Friends, do you have the right clothes? Has the Lord by His Spirit peeled away the fig tree, the fig leaves of your own making, the fig leaves of your own praying and working, and the fig leaves of trying to improve your own life that will not cover your nakedness before God? Has He begun to peel them away, strip them off? And I know it's humbling. I know you feel so ashamed. You feel so guilty. You have so little that pleases the Lord. There's nothing that pleases the Lord that will do. It's all rags. That's painful, isn't it, when the Spirit uncovers you to that? But it's blessed too, because He who strips does it in order that He might clothe. And He has a perfect robe of righteousness. And you can come with the prodigal son to the Father, confessing your sin. And He says, bring forth the best robe and shoes for his feet and a ring. I have the perfect robe that my son needs. Robe of righteousness, the garment of holiness to cover you, and a spiritual armor to help you fight in the fight of faith. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Do you know this? This spiritual watchfulness. If Christ were to come tonight, would you be ready? If tonight he would come on the clouds of heaven, are you prepared? Boys and girls, are you ready for Jesus to come again? Do you have this right watching and right clothing? Do you know the grace of watchfulness? Maybe someone says, but Pastor, how do I become this? And how do I remain this? Well, let's look at that in our third point. How to be watchful. Does our text have anything to say about this? Yes, it does. Because it's the voice of Christ that speaks here. In the midst of our world, with all these judgments coming upon it, these judgments like the judgments that came upon Egypt in the 10 plagues, in the midst of our world, with the anti-Christian forces gathering together and arraying themselves against the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, in the midst of it all, Christ speaks, "Behold, I come as a thief." And Christ speaks, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." And when he comes, by his word and spirit, he comes to awaken his people and to remind them of his coming and the need to be ready. And maybe they've become drowsy. Maybe they've left off their first works. And they need to be stirred to faith and repentance. How will that happen? He effects it himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He effects it by his word and spirit, so that there comes indeed an attention to his voice, a hearing it through all the noise and the voices of our world and all the unrest of our own hearts. And there's his voice that speaks, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they look for me. And he stirs up faith and hope and love. Yes, love. Like a wife who misses her husband and he's been gone. He's been gone on business. She's longing for him to come home. She had so many things to do. She was distracted maybe by the many other tasks she had to perform. But maybe he says, "I'm on my way home." And that cheers this wife who knows love for her husband. It cheers her on, and that encourages her to press on, and that stirs up expectation. And she's looking for him. And that's how it is here too with the bride of Christ. We hear the voice of Christ, and we turn to his voice, and we hear him speak. And we want this, his grace so much, and we need it so much in order to indeed watch and pray, and we want to hold on to his righteousness and his holiness. And we can't let go of the armor of God in the good fight of faith. And we need to be trained and taught to fight in the battle, because we want to honor him if it's right. And we don't want to be naked and ashamed at his appearing. Yes, there will be people naked and ashamed at his appearing. There will be people naked and ashamed at Christ's second coming. And chapter says they will look for a covering in the rocks and in the mountains to cover them. Many people will be ashamed on that day. Do you know who will be the most ashamed? Church people, who heard of these garments but thought their own was good enough. Church people, like many in the congregation of Laodicea, whom we meet earlier on this book, who had no need, who thought they were fine, and they didn't realize that they were miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And if they continue like that, they will be publicly exposed on that great day. And you know what is so sad? Friends, you don't need to be naked and ashamed on that day. Because he has a perfect covering of his righteousness and holiness to give. He suffered in shame. He suffered in nakedness. They took his garments from him. They parted them so that guilty sinners who have so much reason to blush and to be ashamed might have this glorious robe of righteousness and holiness and stand before him without spot and wrinkle at his throne one day. My friend, why not tell him your need? Boys and girls, why not tell the Lord that you're not ready? Why not ask him to strip you of your own righteousness and to give you his and to cover you with the best of robes? For the Father today is still looking for prodigals coming to him, and he's drawing them, and he's got arms to wrap around you and to bring out the best robe, and there is joy and there is love and there's hope, and he's coming. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you waiting? With the right kind of watching and the right kind of clothing that's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to his praise, amen.